morning. Thank you, Mike, for a good selection of hymns. That last one was a good hymn for what's ahead of us this morning, sitting at the feet of Jesus. My wife was playing the piano there. She often plays the piano whenever we go to the retirement homes, and so we're heading down to Bruce Mines this evening, and she's doing the same thing down there. We have a good time of working together. We are workers together, you know, and she actually knows the Lord, you know. My wife loves the Lord. We have a good time serving the Lord together. We go to Bible camps, different places, and have a good time. She actually, she used to do other things, but then she, when we were at Bible camp, but then later she started to say, I could be your helper, you know, like, and so as I was repairing things and doing things, so she got to know quite well what's next, so she organizes my day, and just like at home, and she's, I get in trouble, I almost purposely get in trouble. Anyway, it's fun, you know, it is fun working together. So, that's a good, just a little, so that you're not so nervous, that's why I do that. Gonna have a little drink of water, and then we'll get started. Yes, this is a tremendous topic this morning, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning just three verses. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Okay. So, it doesn't seem like much, three verses, but there's a lot packed in there. And so, right off the bat, it says, and what is the meaning of it? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? And so we find that in an extended practical teaching on holy living from Ephesians 4:17 to 5:21, chapter 4:17 to 5:21, Apostle Paul tells believers, and quoting Ephesians 4:30 again, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. His command not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, this command not to grieve the Spirit falls under Paul's initial instructions covering what not to do to cultivate holiness and walk in Christian purity. The Greek word translated to grieve in Ephesians 4:30 means to cause to feel sorrow, pain, unhappiness, or distress. Now, as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit does have a personality and the ability to feel emotions like joy, as we would read in Luke 10:21. If you would turn there, it says, in fact, in that portion of Scripture, all persons of the Godhead are mentioned. So in Luke 10:21, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he was fully man and fully God at the same time. And so the Holy Spirit of God was with Jesus as he walked on earth as a man. And so was the Father. All three persons of the Godhead were together in this passage of Scripture. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And why did the Spirit in him rejoice? Well, the context here is when Jesus sent out the 70 of his disciples, and after they returned from preaching the gospel and the good news of the kingdom, it says this, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Nevertheless, Jesus said to them, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, listen to this, but rather rejoice because what? Your names are written in heaven. This is far greater reason for rejoicing, not that the demons were subject to them, and they were rejoicing because they were. I mean, it was a fact. The 70 were given that authority to cast out demons, and there was many. There was a great opposition when Jesus was here on earth. In fact, later Jesus says in Luke 15:10 in the parables of lost things, he says this, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so he said there, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. So then, all persons of the Godhead are at work in our salvation. We have never, ever diminished the fact that, I was saved and don't think much of it, but we have such a great salvation. As another part of this of his personality, the Holy Spirit also can feel outrage at the rejection of this divine invitation of salvation when so much was invested. In fact, we spend our first meeting here, we call it the Lord's Supper, and we are expressing our thankfulness and we worship the Lord Jesus for the great price that he made on the cross, shedding his blood to forgive our sins. And forgiving our sins, and we are set free. We aren't not set free here. We've already received salvation. One day the Lord came and he entered my life because I said, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I agree that Jesus did the right thing, and now I'm saved. Take that invitation to yourself. If anyone here doesn't belong to the Lord. And so then we give back and worship on that first meeting. Jesus just do. That is to praise him for he is worthy. So then, it said, when so much was invested. Now Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? This talking about the outrage that the Holy Spirit will exact on those who reject the invitation. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, the Holy Spirit of grace, for we know, for it says in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is in Hebrews 10, 29 through 31. We need to clarify this passage a bit concerning the outrage. The author of the book of Hebrews carefully detailed the superiority of the new covenant over the old. In Hebrews 10:29, the higher consequence of disregarding the new covenant is emphasized, and we will read it again. It says, "How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be judged, punished, suffered the consequence, etc., who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" This verse builds upon the preceding one, verse 28 of Hebrews 10, reminding Christians of the judgment the Jews face for intentional rebellion against the law of Moses. It says there, "Anyone who had rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, knowing that the new covenant is far greater than the old, then those who trample the Son of God underfoot and treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, that is, those who have rejected, will face greater judgment. And here, the blood of the covenant refers to the blood of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Trivializing that sacrifice is deemed equivalent to insulting the Holy Spirit of grace and thus rejecting the Son. That's the only sin that you can commit that is not forgiven, rejecting the Son, because you haven't received Spirit of grace already. You haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, so there's no way that you can, you can't be saved unless you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So rejecting that, it means that you haven't already been saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Also in Acts 7:51, Stephen condemns resisting the Spirit. He says there, because some of the Jews, they did. They rejected what the apostles had to say. And Stephen was one of the deacons there, and he was speaking out, and he says this about them. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul instructs believers not to quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But the only time grieving the Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament is here in our verse, in verse 30. Paul's command not to grieve the Spirit seems to be inspired by two Old Testament verses that speak of God's Spirit being distressed or grieved. Isaiah 63:9 and 10, concerning the house of Israel, for he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." So he became their Savior. "And all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them and made bitter." Then in Psalm 106:33-32, says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they had rebelled against his Spirit, so that Moses spoke rashly with his lips." So then, in both Isaiah 63:9 and 10 and Ephesians 4:30, which we are addressing, The grieving of the Holy Spirit is not the rejection of salvation, but grieving the Holy Spirit is associated with God's people having an inappropriate response to it. So if you have been saved and you're on the road and you are on your journey until the Lord Jesus Christ either takes you home or the rapture comes, we have a responsibility to honor that salvation and not to treat it lightly. It is a really a notable thing to be saved and, or born again, and we should act accordingly. Says, but do not grieve the Spirit appears to complement Paul's opening exhortation to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, believers grieve the Spirit when they do not maintain peace and harmony in the body of Christ. That means gossip and all those sorts of things, those juicy things that you'd like to tell when the other person is not there. And so that is, in fact, it would be nice, but it doesn't happen that way, is that all of a sudden you'd have duct tape that would just automatically go zoom like that and close your mouth. Because, you know, the Proverbs talks about a mouth, a tongue. And James talks about a tongue. I remember we're going to talk about fire a little bit. But my oldest son, Joel, and I were going down the Albany River. This just came to me just now. And we were paddling along. We were about 8 days out or 10 days out. It took us 18 days to go down Albany River to the coast, James Bay. So anyway, we're going, and we came to a fire along the shore. The fire was burning. It was still smoldering. It was all black, bushfire. And we were memorizing the book of James. And it was such an object lesson because we came around the corner. Well, we saw the smoke in the distance, and we got there. And it said, and the tongue is a fire. It sets on hell. It's a deadly poison. It really is. And all of this, the Holy Spirit doesn't like. Like all what we're doing here, what we're doing as a body of believers is that we are supposed to be in union with one another. Did you know that? You're supposed to love each other? Really? Yeah. And sometimes what happens is that we have a little bit of a disagreement and we go and tell somebody else, and that's not very good either. So actually confess your faults one to another, and forgive one another for Christ, because he forgave us. Far more. There's so much, so much in this passage of Scripture. So, where did I leave off? Paul then gives specific ways we grieve the Spirit by living as we used to before our salvation, when we were separated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:17-19. And so instead we grieve him when we don't speak truthfully to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine lying to one another even. And in fact, the scriptures are like that. It said, do not lie to one another. And you wouldn't think that would be a thing with us. Or when we steal from each other. Can you imagine? You wouldn't steal something of mine, eh, Diana? No. I don't have anything. And when we speak foul and abusive words to one another, instead of uplifting and encouraging words, we also grieve the Spirit when we don't get rid of all bitterness. I know people of people who were so bitter at someone, and every time a conversation came up, that story would come up over and over again. For years, I remember telling, why do you keep telling me this story? Because that person had been dead for 20 years. But, well, they did that to me, you know. They did that to me. And what happens is when you dwell on it too long, then it's bitter. Your life cannot really respond to anything good because everything is bad. In fact, they get mad when you rejoice because it goes against their bitterness, and they'd rather talk about it. They'd rather talk about their bitter life than rejoicing in the Lord. And that was what the Spirit is all about, rejoicing in the Lord. So then, instead of lifting up, having uplifting and encouraging words, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior, Ephesians 4:31, which we haven't got to yet. And when we fail to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. As I'm now reading in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, just finished reading in Leviticus, and there God instructs Moses in Leviticus 22:9 that the priests are to perform, it says there, my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy. All the sacrifices that were there were a picture about holiness. And so they were to do, the priests were to perform the services there. They accepted the sacrifices. So it was all that the children of Israel would live a holy life. So then in the Old Testament, the priests were to intercede for the people for them to come. But now, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit of God lives within Christians. It's not that they have to have an interceder like the priests, but we can pray right to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, and John 14 and 17 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And so you are as close as you can be to the Holy Spirit, because he's living right inside of you. So all you have to do is start to listen to him by what you're supposed to do by reading this word. When you see something there that you... I'm not very good at instructions. When I get something that I have to put together, I usually try to put it together without reading the instructions. How many men do that? And after you've struggled for a while, it makes much more sense to read the instructions, doesn't it? All of a sudden, I'm interested. I couldn't be interested before, blah, 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 all that there stuff, because it goes on and on and on at first about meaningless stuff like how to open the package. So you get bored pretty quick. So then when you... But it's kind of important to read the instructions, because later on you might need it in a bad spot, because then you put something together backwards and then you have to take it apart. Well, life is like that. Read the instructions and you want to get into all kinds of trouble. There's a lot of words here to digest. Now, you're not going to know everything all at once. It's going to take a lot of reading. But as you practice and you start obeying, that's the whole thing. As you start obeying, you will start to be, the Lord will give you more leeway, like he'll more insight. He'll hold it back, you know, let you struggle for a long time if you aren't obeying the things that he's already taught you. Like you want to get on to other things. Well, no, you have to go to the other steps because you might have the thing put together backwards. Just an example. So then, and the Holy Spirit is there to help us. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are his temple and are a kingdom of priests. 1 Corinthians 3:16, when we don't walk in the holiness and love of Christ and in harmony with fellow believers, we grieve him, the Spirit of God, with our sinful thoughts and behaviors. What does it mean then? We have talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit is similar to quenching. The Holy Spirit negatively impact a believer, the church, and the world. Quenching the Spirit speaks of stifling or suppressing the fire of God's Spirit that burns within every believer. Quite often, God is like a consuming fire, or he's a fire, he's a light. The Holy Spirit desires to express himself in our actions and attitudes. When we do not allow God's Spirit to be seen in our behavior, when we do what we know is wrong, and we suppress or quench the Spirit. That is, we do not allow the Spirit to reveal himself as he wants to, with love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is that? Fruit of the Spirit. Apostle Paul's closing instructions to the Thessalonian church stresses the believer's responsibility for guarding his or her own spiritual integrity with this command, do not quench the Spirit. In the original text, the verb for quench used here speaks of suppressing fire or stifling a flame. I remember when, years ago, when my oldest daughter was just about 5 or 6 years old, we went camping quite frequently together, the two of us. And we went just back to Searchmont by the Gooley River, and we set up our tent, and we were going to stay for the night. And we brought corn on the cob and a bucket and a grill and set on the fire. We made a fire. It took a little while to get the fire going, and she and I was husking the corn. And so I said, Anita, you go down to the water and get the bucket full of water. So she went down and she got the bucket full of water. She came back, and I had the grate on the fire. She said, Dad, what do you want me to do with the water? I said, put it on the fire. She said, what? I said, put it on the fire. What? Well, I had the grate on the fire, and I thought she would have put the two together. Well, she dumped the water on the fire. Out of the third request. So, I don't know. She said, you told me to put it out. No, I said, put it. Anyway, that is what it's like, quenching the fire. The Holy Spirit is like a fire dwelling in each believer. You don't want to put the fire out. When Paul writes, do not quench the Holy Spirit, he is cautioning Christians not to suppress the fire of God's Spirit that burns within us. The Bible often describes the Lord's presence as a consuming fire. Exodus 3:2 and so on. There's quite a few different references. Hebrews 12:29. Fire represents zeal, passion, enthusiasm, power, illumination, and purity. The fire of God's presence exists in every Christian through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus imparts this gift by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and fire. Matthew 3:11. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit first filled believers on the day of Pentecost, he settled on them like flames of tongues of fire, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability as a manifestation of what had happened in their hearts. The Holy Spirit had come in. It was such a demonstration and a manifestation of the work in the Spirit of God in people's lives that people try to duplicate it today in ways that are not honoring to the Lord. I've seen them do terrible things, dishonoring the Lord by their actions and so on, in just trying to be more spiritual, which was not genuine. As a member of the Trinity and God himself, the Holy Spirit cannot be snuffed out, but he can be quenched or stifled when we resist the Spirit's work in our own lives and in the church. In the context of 1 Thessalonians, Paul seems to be referring to not quenching the spiritual gift of prophecy there. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Prophecy, in this sense, is not future telling. It's forthtelling. The Word of God, the living Word from God, is revelation, and prophecy is a human channel for relaying it. The Word of God is also portrayed as a burning, illuminating fire, Jeremiah 5:14. The Word of God must not be suppressed, Colossians 3:16, and so on. When the gift of prophecy is exercised correctly, it strengthens, teaches, encourages, comforts the church. A lot more passages there we could look up too. The Holy Spirit operates in the believer personally and in the life of the church. First, he convicts us of sin and our need for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. We as believers can quench the Holy Spirit, his fire, when we ignore or reject his work of convincing the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment, John 16:8. The Spirit gives us direction in life, transforms our circumstances, encourages, empowers us to share the gospel, and does a sanctifying work of changing us into the image of Christ. So when we do not allow the Spirit to work in our hearts or be seen in our actions, we quench the Holy Spirit, just like my daughter threw water on the fire. She didn't put it right out. And we were able to fan it back to flames. And that's a good picture of how we sometimes get away from the Lord or not as brightly burning as we should. If we prevent the Spirit from manifesting himself in the way he wants to, when we act or work contrary to the practice and character of God, again, we quench this Holy Spirit within us. As a fire on the altar in the temple was never to go out, Leviticus 6:12, so we must never quench the Holy Spirit of God on the altar of our hearts either. Then we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit referred to as a deposit or the seal or earnest in the hearts of Christians. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on his people, his claim on us as his very own. The Greek word translated earnest in these passages means a pledge that is part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. The gift of the Spirit to believers is a down payment on our heavenly inheritance, which Christ has promised us and secured for us at the cross. It is because the Spirit has sealed us that we are assured of our salvation. No one can break the seal of God. No one can break. When that is stamped, it is for sure. The Holy Spirit is given to believers as a first installment to assure us that our full inheritance as children of God will be delivered. The Holy Spirit is given to us to confirm to us that we belong to God, who grants to us his Spirit as a gift, just as grace and faith are gifts. Redemption and salvation are sure in the same way that a seal guarantees a will or an agreement. When you have that stamp on a document, it's far greater than that, because you cannot lose it. That seal is forever for us as believers. So it is through the Holy Spirit and his teachings and guiding power that we are sealed and confirmed. I can out-scream you, you know. And confirmed until the day of temptation, of redemption, complete and free from the corruption of sin and grave. Because we have the seal of the Spirit in our hearts, we can live joyfully, confident of our sure place in a future that holds unimaginable glories. One day we're going to be there. And it is already, we're already there in the heavenlies, positionally. We have to work it out. And that's what this whole reason for being here. The Holy Spirit is all doing all this work in our lives. Hopefully we're obeying it, so that one day the Lord Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Rather than limping in there with broken arms and legs. Well, actually, we should be in there, broken arms. That means at least we're doing something, right? The command to the Thessalonians is similar to reminders Paul gave Timothy to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you. That is, the spiritual gift you received. Now listen to this. The spiritual gift you received when you were born again. Everyone has been given an enablement when you were born again. When you came to be a Christian, you were also given a gift. A type of gift that had that motivation, that motivational gift, if you please, that causes you to do what you do. That gives you that desire. And that's the gift that Paul was encouraging Timothy to fan into. So whatever Timothy's gift was, Paul was telling him to fan it, and get it burning. And whatever it was, whether it was teaching, whether it was ruling, giving, whatever it was, he wanted him to fan it into flame. So we stir up the gift by using the gift. But how do you know how to stir up something you don't know that you have? So I wish we could go through a series on spiritual gifts, on all the different ones, that you may have some idea, some way to know what your gift is. Mine is exhorting. You probably know that, because I want you to do something with what you know. And that's my greatest desire for being here. I would not be here. I am a poor teacher. If I had to teach you something like Wes does, like I don't hold a candle to him, and nor can he hold a candle to me, because he's kind of lame at it. He doesn't tell you what to do with what he knows. But that's okay, because that's not his gift. But I like it when he teaches, because at least I have something to exhort you about. Do what Wes says. So then let's go on. But the spiritual motivation and desire that comes from within is found, most of it is found in Romans, in the list of spiritual gifts. And they are prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, exhorting, giving, ruling, which would include leadership or administration, and mercy. And how may that look like in the church? Like, if right now, what if somebody came to, let's say someone came in to deliver a glass of water. I want everybody to look at this. Here's a glass of water. Came in through the door, and they came right here. They're bringing a glass of water. And the floor had a tear in it. And they tripped and fell headlong right here. And the water goes flying right in front of us all. How would you respond? Well, the teacher may respond. He says, as I suddenly saw the defect in the floor and studying the situation, I can see that that situation has a potential of not going well. The exhorter might respond by thinking, let's call it a she, because most of the ladies here bring the water. Going to do is wet. So the exhorter might respond by thinking she was doing well, but should have been exhorted to watch what she was doing, where she was going. The ruler might say, I wonder if she had been given that responsibility or was she doing it on her own authority, bringing the water. The prophet, in his foretelling, might say she was serving and obeying the word in responding in the things that she has heard. The giver, in their giving, might say, oh, the carpet might need some attention. I'll supply whatever is needed, so I will foot the cost. The mercy gift was already helping her up and consoling her. The server was being helped up by the mercy gift. And another server was already going for the mop and the vacuum. That's how it might work. Just an illustration. But that's how it might. Paul says that. Teach in your teaching. Serve in your service. Give, and so on, in your giving. Be enthusiastic about all those things. One minute for a prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you again that we might be encouraged to follow your ways, the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, and Father, that we may not either quench or stifle or quench whatever the Holy Spirit, but encourage one another to obey what you have for us to do. And we give thanks in Jesus' name.